Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Sometimes we all need to escape. I found myself at a place where I just wanted to escape. I'd been working on a couple of projects at work that were so encompassing. It felt like a part-time job on the side in addition to everything else that was going on. And then we had Holy Week coming up and Palm Sunday, and I just got to Monday and I was beat and I needed to escape. So I escaped to one of my favorite places to escape, AMC 24 in Hampton. Now, I love all things Williamsburg, and I promote all things Williamsburg, and so I lament that I have to leave Williamsburg when I go to the movies, but let me tell you why I do it, and I'm actually going to recruit you to come with me. Have you seen the seats in the AMC 24? These seats... Every single one of them reclines. Everyone. It's not like a special seat in the side. Every seat in the whole theater is just like that. So on Monday, I went to escape to one of those seats in Hampton 24, and I dropped my kids off at school, and I headed east down 64. I told Nina I was going to Costco, which was true. It's just that I was going there after I went to Hampton 24, and I got a ticket to the 10:20 a.m. showing of Zootopia, and I was there ready to escape, and I had a paper, and I sat down in one of the chairs 30 minutes before the movie started. I kicked my feet up, and I'm just there reading the paper, and then all of a sudden, some guy walks in the theater, and I am the only person in the theater. There are a plethora of different seats to choose from. And I'm telling you, he comes right to my row. He did not sit next to me, but he sat one seat over in my row. I thought, how dare he? I'm trying to escape. trying to escape from you too. Why would you sit in my row? We have plenty of rows to choose from. And so I start sitting there going, okay, how am I gonna escape this guy now? And I start to get a little nervous. Okay, I start to think, well, what's going to happen if he realizes I'm trying to get away from him? Is he going to be offended? Is he going to be upset? Now, again, this is how demented your pastor is. Like, why would I go through this much thought to even think about this? I should have just gotten up and moved. But I devised this whole plan to not upset this guy that I am going to move seats. And so what I realize is I have everything that I came in with on my person except my 3D glasses. And so I think to myself, if I pick the 3D glasses up out of my cup holder, which is right next to his cup holder, and get up, he's going to go, why is this guy trying to move? So I devise a plan, brilliant plan. I'm going to slide my 3D glasses on. Only problem, we're not at the 3D part of the movie yet, okay? I'm still reading the paper. But I think I'll just send this guy a signal, like, this guy's just really into his 3D glasses. That way, when I get up to move, it'll just seem natural that I still have the 3D glasses on. See where I'm going with this? So I'm sitting there reading the paper, 3D glasses, a little fuzzy, not a big deal. I'm pushing through. And then I make my move to go out into the lobby to get some popcorn. But I realize, what if this guy follows me to the lobby? I better keep my 3D glasses on as I'm buying the popcorn. So there I am. Yes, I'd like one small popcorn. It's like, those 3D glasses, sir. Yes, they are. Seeing Zootopia at 10:20 in the morning. No big deal. I'm a really cool guy. Sometimes we all need an escape. And sometimes we need an escape from our escape. What's your escape? We all have one. We all have a place we go or a thing we do when life just gets too much, when life just gets too heavy. They've done surveys of parents, and it's something like 90% of all parents have used the bathroom to escape their kids. Sorry, kids, I don't want to burst your bubble. But occasionally, we need 5 minutes on our own, and we're desperate. And so we'll do anything, include just going and standing in the bathroom to be by ourselves for a few minutes. We all have an escape. What is your escape? See, our scripture reading starts with two people escaping. Our scripture reading begins with a picture of two people trying to get out of town to a place called Emmaus. And if we've been reading the whole Gospel of Luke from beginning to this moment when these two disciples are walking to Emmaus, it would shock us. And I'll tell you why. Because Luke is the only gospel that begins in Jerusalem. Luke actually dedicates 5 times the amount of space as the other gospels narrating Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. That's what we've been studying leading up to Easter Sunday, called the travel narrative. In addition, we see a scene of Jesus dramatically entering Jerusalem and then being brought to tears at the mere sight of the city. Jesus' last words in the Gospel of Luke are to tell his disciples to remain in the city of Jerusalem. And then finally, the Gospel ends with the disciples praising God at Jerusalem's most notorious and notable landmark, the temple. And so my question is this. If Jerusalem plays such an important role in the Gospel story, why do we read in Luke 24:13 these words? Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Our story starts with two people walking away from Jerusalem. See, Emmaus means place of healing, or if you were to try to put it in a phrase that people might use in everyday language, you might say Emmaus means warm bath. These two people are walking away from the center of their world, the center of Jesus' ministry. And they're in essence saying, we need to escape. We need a warm bath. We're traumatized and we need to find a place of healing. Why? Why do they run away? Why are they escaping? Why are they going for the warm bath? Let me read it to you in their own words from Luke 24, starting at verse 13, what Matt read earlier. We'll pause at verse 21. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." And here it is. "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Why are they escaping? Why are they running? Those three words. We had hoped. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was the one that would bring salvation. We had hoped. You see, their story starts off with great hope in the Gospels. I believe they had hope when they heard the announcement that the kingdom of God was near. I believe they had hope when they heard teaching that, as Luke says, just amazed everyone. They had hope when the sick were healed. They had hope when the poor were cared for. They had hope when the leaders of the day were challenged. But sometime after Jesus was betrayed, arrested, mocked, beaten, spit on, or it may have been at the moment when a crown of thorns was thrust upon his head to mock the fact that people were saying that he was the king of the Jews. Or maybe it was the moment when he was forced to carry his own cross, the very instrument of his torture. Or it could have been at the time when his final earthly possession, the only thing he owned, the garments on his very back, were ripped off of his body and auctioned off by the people who were executing him as they cast lots for his clothing. And if it wasn't then, surely, when he hung his head and breathed his last, we had hope turned right into we had hoped. Hope was gone. Now I want to take notice that there are actually two people in this story, and Luke only names one of them. We read the name Cleopas. And I find that interesting. Luke is a writer of great detail. Why would he give us one name and not the name of one of the other disciples? Maybe Luke did this so that we might insert our own name into the story, that we might fill in the blank to the disciples' phrase, "We had hoped." And just be honest about our own story. I had hoped. I had hoped my job would be more fulfilling. I had hoped that I would spend more time with my loved ones before they passed. I had hoped that my children and my relationship would be vibrant and life-giving. But instead, it's a strain and it's a struggle. I had hoped that that relationship wouldn't break down. I had hoped that we could reconcile. I had hoped that I would precede them in death. I had hoped. We can all fill in the blank. For a lot of us, especially now, we can fill in the blank with, "I had hoped I would feel safe." Our world doesn't feel quite safe right now, does it? As we see what's going on in the Middle East and as millions of refugees pour out of Syria saying, I had hoped that I would feel safe in my own country. I had hoped. And then as we look at the events going on in Europe and terrorists striking in the heart of European capitals from Paris to Brussels, we all say, I had hoped I would feel safe. And none of us quite feel that in a post-9/11 world. There was a girl who was in the student ministries at the chapel who was actually in the airport in Brussels this week when the bombs went off. We have several chapel-supported missionaries in Brussels, and she was over there visiting, and this is what she wrote. As soon as I heard the explosion, everyone froze and asked, what was that? And then we ran. It was the most terrifying feeling that I will never be able to put into words. I grasped to get somewhere safe, but had no idea where safe was. I had hoped. Now, the ultimate irony of this story is as these two disciples say, we had hoped, they're saying it to Jesus Christ himself. They're looking at the resurrected and risen one that Tommy and Lynette just sang about, and they're looking at him, the ultimate hope, hope embodied, hope alive after conquering death, and they're looking at him saying, I had hoped. And Luke wants us to be sure that this is actually Jesus. If you look at the passage of Scripture in verse 15, Luke doesn't just say that Jesus came up and walked alongside them. Luke says it twice. He says, Jesus himself, just to make sure that we knew that hope is standing right before them and they can't see it. Maybe hope is standing right before us this morning. And we just haven't seen hope yet. And so Jesus responds to these two people on the road to Emmaus by doing two things. He responds by opening the scriptures and breaking the bread. He opens the scriptures, he breaks the bread. As he opens the scriptures, we read this in verse 25, in response to these disciples saying, we had hope, he says, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe that all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He opened up the scriptures, and he started walking them through different passages that pointed to this idea that, you see, Jesus did not come to conquer the world by shedding other people's blood. He came to rule and to conquer by the shedding of his own blood. See, people think that Jesus came to conquer suffering. He did, but he actually came to conquer suffering through his own suffering. And all of the scriptures point to this, Jesus said. If you'd only read your own book, you would see it. And it's all throughout the Bible, and I'll just pull out one passage from Psalm 22 because it so clearly points to this idea that Jesus did not come to conquer by shedding other people's blood, but through the shedding of his own blood. We read this in Psalm 22, verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, let me be clear. David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was crucified. 1,000 years. He's talking about someone whose hands have been pierced, whose feet have been pierced, someone whose garments have been auctioned off. And more than that, David actually writes this 500 years before crucifixion's ever even invented. David writes this 500 years before the Roman authorities said, you know, let's devise the worst type of punishment so we can keep our subjects subjected to us. David writes, they have pierced my hands and feet. He foreshadows the crucifixion. You see, all of Scripture testifies to this moment. Right from the earliest pages of Scripture, Adam and Eve, after they have sinned and they feel the shame of their own nakedness, they cover their bodies with leaves, with fig leaves. But before they leave the Garden of Eden, God makes it clear that He will give them new garments, garments of skin. In other words, something had their blood shed in order that their shame might be covered. He met with a man named Abraham and discussed a covenant, a contract, an agreement. And he made the symbol of that covenant, that contract between God and Abraham, he made the symbol of that covenant circumcision. Because the idea is the symbol of the covenant was the penalty if you did not keep the covenant. That if you did not, that if you were not faithful to this covenant, something would be cut off. You would be cut off from your people. And then in the book of Exodus, you have the death of Pharaoh's son on that night when Israel was saved by the blood of the Passover lamb on their door frames, and they were rescued from slavery in Egypt. All of this foreshadows the pierced and suffering servant whose blood was shed for us, who was cut off so that we might remain relationally connected to each other and to God, who experienced death so that we might experience life. And that's just Genesis and Exodus. I didn't have to go any farther than those first two books in the Bible to see how all of the Scriptures is pointing in this direction. Let me read to you the way Psalm 22 ends. They will proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, for He has done it. And that foreshadows Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. He has done it. It's paid in full. Jesus challenges we had hoped with the truth that God's plan has not been thwarted, that God's plan will never disappoint, that our hope is now anchored in something even more powerful than death itself. He opens the Scriptures, and then He breaks the bread. Let me read to you verses 30 through 32 when they actually recognize Him. When He was at the table with them, He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" When Jesus does this act of breaking the bread, that is the moment that the disciples actually recognize them. It's the moment when the fuzziness of the 3D glasses, so to speak, gets dropped, and they can actually see what is right before them, the resurrected Christ. Why is that the moment? I always ask the question, why is that the moment when they see Him clearly? Well, just two chapters earlier, you had the scene of the Last Supper. And in Jesus, in Luke 22, He takes bread, He breaks it, and He says to them, "This is My body, which was broken for you." And the words that Jesus uses right here in Luke 24 are the exact same words that He uses in Luke 22, 19. He gave thanks, He broke it, He gave it to them. But in Luke 22, we learn one more thing. It says, He took bread, He broke it, He said, "This is My body broken for you." You see, the long narrative of God's pierced, suffering servant come to save His people just got personal for these disciples. They remember, for you, for me, for us. Remember, we're talking about two disciples, but only one name. I had hoped. Is there any hope that His broken body, raised to newness of life, for you, for me, for these two disciples, is there any hope that that cannot fulfill? If He has conquered death, if He has gone all the way unto death and conquered it and come back, how can we not have hope in any and every circumstance that we face? For no circumstance is greater than death. And so the long narrative of God's suffering servant gets personal. They realize it's Jesus. And the disciples, they do the only logical thing. They head back toward Jerusalem. They head back toward the empty tomb. And they proclaim, it is true. The Lord has risen. He has risen indeed. And you see, the idea here is that as these two people were about to escape, Jesus grabbed their attention. Somehow, some way, he grabbed their attention and he turned, we had hoped, back to, we have hope. It is true. The Lord has risen indeed. And so if you're walking on your own road to Emmaus this morning, if you are trying to escape from something or someone in your life, Jesus is trying to get your attention too. Except Jesus doesn't try to get our attention in the way that people always think God might try to get our attention, or the way that people try to get our attention. I was playing in a lacrosse game one time. It was an important lacrosse game. It was the state championship for Virginia lacrosse. And lacrosse is kind of a big deal in certain parts of Virginia, especially in Charlottesville. The University of Virginia has a tremendous legacy in their lacrosse program. And so they allow the state championships for Virginia to actually get played in the stadium where the Virginia lacrosse team plays. And so there we were in the stadium of the Virginia lacrosse team in the state championship game, and it's halftime, and we are losing this game. And I'm the goalie. And typically, the goalie has a lot to do with the fact that you might be losing the game. And so the coach is giving his halftime speech. And he's staying pretty calm. And I go, okay, we don't have to panic here. And he's sort of giving some general instruction to other people, some general tips and how we can do some things better. And I go, okay, I'm feeling all right. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, my face mask gets grabbed. Simone, stop letting in soft goals. He shakes my head. You know, my head rattles around. I got it, coach. The guy's name was M.V. Whitlow. What a name for a lacrosse coach. If your name is M.V. Whitlow, you were born to be a lacrosse coach. But that's how he got my attention. He knew that of everyone on the team, I needed the most attention. I was causing the most problems for this game. So he shook my head by the face, said, Simone, stop letting in soft goals. And I think when we are walking to the Emmauses in our lives, we think that's how God's going to get our attention. We think God's angry with us and he's going to yell, Simone, what are you doing? Simone, why'd you doubt? What's your problem? Why'd you have lack of faith? Why'd you do that? Why'd you commit that sin again? Why did you go to that place again? I told you not to go there. And we imagine God as this coach just shaking our helmet, and we go, I know, I know, I know. But notice, that's not how Jesus did it at all. That's not how he got these two disciples' attention, and that's not how he's trying to get your attention this Easter either. To move us from we had hoped to we have hope once again, he simply follows us on our way to Emmaus. And when the whole world is focused on Jerusalem, he is willing to seek the two people who have wandered away. He's patient with us when we don't recognize him. He walks us through the scriptures, not just walking along the road with us. He reminds us of his broken body, which signifies that all can be made whole again because of his resurrection and his power. And so that we never have to say we had hoped anymore. But we can, with confidence, join the two disciples headed back to Jerusalem, proclaiming, it is true, the Lord has risen, and therefore, we have hope, because hope is alive again. And as Ted comes to lead the choir, we have the opportunity to one final time celebrate, it is true, the Lord has risen, and therefore, we have hope.